Oh, okay. This evening we're continuing on our study of Ecclesiastes, as was read by Dave, within that context. Oh, I might as well just get on with it. I guess as summer waxes on, I think the sermons are going to get shorter and shorter. And the last thought that we had from chapter 2, it's been suggested that the things that were suggested is not going to be developed in chapter 3 with a broader application. It had been estimated that no man can give himself any enjoyment unless God wills it. And that's what we're going to be looking at in chapter 3. You know, how much is God involved, you know, in our lives? You know, if he's the one that actually really gives us the ability to enjoy things. The sovereign rule of God is now unfolded in its broadest aspects, not with the purpose of developing this truth as such, but for the purpose of affording comfort in a twofold way. The first is, if the manifold activities of men are controlled by God's plans, then the present calamities of Israel, you know, at the time of this writing, did not befall his people without his predetermined will and counsel. Okay? So whatever happens as we're looking through the times of whatever, you know, there are things that God brings in, which we're going to look at. This helps take some of the sting out of the adversity for those who trust in God. Are things going to get bad? Well, trust in God. You know, he may be the one that's bringing it on. The second is, it behooves afflicted persons to put their hope in the deliverance which God will bring about in his own time. For the times of all constructed work among God's people depend on God's appointment. Okay. So as we get into this, if you just read it, you may get a wrong impression about what Ecclesiastes 3 is talking about. It's not just talking about, you know, things go up and down. It's more, you've got to read on a more exacting level than that. Let me give you an example. It does the same thing with Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, is what he's saying very literal? And when you get to some of it, you realize, well, it can't be taken that literal, because, you know, if you pluck out your eye, as it says, that's really not going to solve the problem of you lusting. It doesn't work that way. It's a matter of the heart and the mind. If you've made yourself a eunuch, that's not going to remove the lust. Okay, so you've got to look at, you know, what is Christ really talking about? And he's dealing more with the attitude of, you know, you have to have the attitude of, what are you willing to do in order to do the right thing? And this is why it starts with the Beatitudes, and really all the Sermon on the Mount is attitudes. You know, what is your attitude in coming into these things? What are you willing to do the right thing? Okay, now, this kind of working is something that the Hebrews picked up from the Psalms, the wisdom literature and things. And this is what you have to see in this also. And this is what we're going to point out as we go through this. As one considers, you know, here, there's a point in time for everything. And there's a time for every event under heaven. Okay, are we talking fate? No, we're talking about things that are determined by God, but there's still got man's free will involved. So you have to, you know, bring in all this whole mix so you don't get the wrong impression. As one considers the appointed time for everything, it becomes obvious the preacher's not writing about things that are governed and ordered by men. Probably the clearest indication of this is seen in verse 11. If you look at your context, read a little beyond where we're going, where it speaks in reference to the context of verses 1 through 8, it states that it is the work that God has done. So these appointed times are times when God's decided, you know, things are going to go up, things are going to go down, depending on how he needs to take things. What must be further considered is that purely earthly relationships are not being examined. Neither is God's activity and control in reference to them, but rather it is concerning the control and governance of God's people. I mean, why else would this be written? I mean, you look at, it's Scripture. The only one it pertains to are people that are actually interested in hearing what God has to say. So he's not dealing in a more general sense of this is how life works. Well, it is in a way, but it's more concerning about how God is dealing with his people. And these appointed times concern them. Here there is a need for further elaboration on what under heaven, and literally, that's why I put the little S, under heavens is what the Hebrew says. Yeah, so you might, yeah, Jewish concept of the heavens is where the birds are, where the stars are, where God is. So it's a little bit more sweeping. And we have to get into this because in chapter 2 and verse 3, the phrase which appears there suggests equivalence with under the sun. However, there is a difference that comes out here in this context. A seemingly mixture of the events of man, the things under the sun, and the events undertaken by God. And we can see this in the life of Solomon. There were things in Solomon's endeavors that included just the tasks that he wanted to do, looking at things under the sun. But there's also some tasks that were given to him by God to do, that he had to perform. So under heaven kind of makes a mix of both that have to be considered. Thus, an analogy of Scripture yields a comforting and instructive thought. God has his times and his seasons. And this is what we have to look at. You know, these things are brought on by God, whether it's good and coming on, or it's bad and going down, but they're determined for his people. New Testament equivalent would be Paul saying, Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that are that love him, that are called according to his purpose. So that's the thrust of what he's doing. Then also, the grievous seasons of sufferings brought on by men are determined when God's time arrives. And no matter which way men has taken things, if God's going to bring in something, there's not a thing a man can do about it. He's the one in control. This is where you start taking consolation. Although, and this is why we need to look at these things now, even though it looks like things are going downhill, the eventual outcome is what God determines. Okay, he can turn it all around in a heartbeat. Okay, if he's determined, it's going to be good times. Also, the seasons of refreshing that break in are when God's time is right. So, Acts 3:19, repent therefore and return that your sins might be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come. So by obedience to God, you can bring in the refreshing times. You could still be an oasis. The church can be an island, in the world going darker. I mean, really, why God might make times harder is because it makes the light that much brighter. Okay, if times depend on God and his predetermined counsel of what should be done and what not, it is quite in vain for man to hope by his efforts to stem the tide of adversity or to hasten the day of mercy. So if God's got a course that he's taken history, there's not much you can do about it. Now, someone working for God might be turning things around. God might be using them to do stuff. But to think that you can stem the course of things if God's determined to go a certain way, man, you're spitting against the wind. And these are things that we need to understand. Okay, as an example now, I know people are concerned about the political way this nation is going, and so there's more of a backlash of conservative politics. But that doesn't solve the problem. What we need is conservative religion. That's the difference. I mean, our founding fathers, the reason they increased and were able to set up a nation in adversity was the fact that they were all pretty much turning to God. They were trusting in God. They realized it was God's providence that turned events around. So it was their deep faith in God that made things possible. So unless we get that back, it's really not going to go back the way, if we do get some sort of a turnaround, it may be temporary. Unless we, as individuals, can work for God, I mean, we can see what his purpose would be. If he's kind of rubbing our noses in it, it's because we've been sitting around too long thinking everything's going to go along the way it always has been. And we need to realize that God wants us to start getting active. A sober restraint is imposed upon man by the salutary consideration that God rules with sovereign will and wisdom. As bad as it gets, God is still on his throne. Earth is his footstool. Okay? And as long as you're siding with God, you're okay. Man can thus learn to surrender to a guidance that will prevail whether men consent to it or not. You know, if the whole world went against God, it doesn't make any difference. I mean, we already saw this scenario with Noah. It doesn't matter if most of the world, except for 8 people, go totally wicked. You know, that's not going to defeat God's plans. He's got a way of working through it. Therefore, a man needs to learn to wait upon the Lord. Okay, if we're in a downtime, all you can do maybe is like ride it out until God decides it's a time of refreshing. Psalms 102:13, Thou will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. God determined, you know, the appointed time to be gracious to Israel. Psalms 75:2, when I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. Okay, so it just goes along. A lot of places it mentions exactly what Ecclesiastes does. It's nothing new. You know, it's in a sense of we're looking at the various appointed times of God. So there's a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to root up what is planted. So we've got 14 pairs of opposites that are now employed in an effort to cover the widest possible range of life's activity, and thus practically every aspect of the life of God's people. As we're looking at this, we're not looking at individuals. We're looking at the corporate body of those that love God. You know, this is what this is for. Why would it be for anybody else? So there are reasons when God grants his church, you know, there's a church in the wilderness and there's a church in the New Testament, the ability to bring forth children. And this is something, you know, people have a hard time with. If you're looking at like Revelations 12, it talks about the woman in travail and she gives a birth, and people immediately go to, oh, it's Mary and Jesus. But if you go back to an Old Testament reference in Isaiah 66 and 7, that giving birth is talking about Israel as the woman and the remnant in New Testament times being given a birth to. It's talking about, will a nation come forth? You know, as you look at the context. The phrase to give birth is active and not passive, so it's referring to what God causes and not just allows. So if it's time for something, God's going to make it happen. And there's nothing man can do about it. On the other hand, the prophets speak of the death of God's people and an entering into Sheol, or really the death they're talking about is the captivity that the nation of Israel is going into. You know, several of the prophets talk about it as if they've died and gone, you know, into the netherworld. And it did this because of its sins. Now, does that mean everybody died? No. And we'll see other reference to this. Death does not always signify extinction and usually precludes a quickening or a resurrection. So in Psalm 71:20, Thou who hast shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Yeah, sounds a little strange if he's talking literally, unless he's just talking about bringing his people back. Or Hosea 6:2, He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. If the work of God's people, his church, is regarded from the common aspect of the work of planting, then it must be borne in mind that God has seasons when he pleases to let the planting to be done, and again, season when he desires to have the work of uprooting to be done. So there's times when he's going to, it looks favorable for the church to increase, or he's made it favorable for that. There's times when he's going to decrease it, just maybe to get it back down into quality and not just quantity. So you know, see references in Psalms 80 and 44 and Psalms 80, 12 on him planting and his plucking up. I don't want to get into them. But then he goes into a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up. God's corrective dealings with men have become so rigorous that they are designated as a killing, literally murder. But again, it's the nation as a whole, not individuals, and we can see this here. He also enters into the gracious work of healing in reference to those that are his own. So in Psalm 78, the anger of the Lord rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones. Then, when he killed them, then they sought him. So if you take it literally, the language doesn't work. How can you seek after him if you're dead? Okay, so what it's talking about is his anger upon them, his dealing with them, hopefully so that they'll wise up and come back. So this is the way this wisdom literature deals with things. In Exodus 15:26, I am the Lord, I'm your healer. I, the Lord, am your healer. I kill, I make alive. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, he will heal us. He has wounded us, he will bandage us. And these are all things that can be carried over into the New Testament. That's a reference, coming up a little bit. Let me get into something else here. For the word breakdown, the word for breakdown is used in Isaiah 5 and 5, Psalms 89, 40, for the destruction of the walls of God's vineyard. It also describes the desolate state of the walls of Jerusalem after the return of the captives in Nehemiah 2:13. But notice this. So too, to build up is used in the scriptures of spiritual reconstruction. Notice in Psalms 51:18, build thou the walls of Jerusalem, is spoken by David in the days when the walls still stood. So he's talking about what they needed to do to build up their spiritual strength to defend themselves against the world's onslaught. In Jeremiah 24, verses 6 and 10, for I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them again to this land. I will build them up and not overthrow them. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Okay, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Again, in keeping with the context, this cannot be the mere weeping of tears, but a reference to the spiritual grief over sin and its effects. Thus, Luke 6:21, blessed are ye that weep. And in John 16:20, you shall weep and lament. Now, people have a problem, go, well, when it talks about the coming of the Messiah and stuff like that, there'll be no more tears. Let's not say that you'll never shed a tear. You can shed tears for joy. What it's talking about is the ability to see your sins, to look at them and really be moved. This is what the Sermon on the Mount deals with. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you can mourn, if you can see what your sins do, this devastating effect that it has on others, yourself, and your relationship with God, then you will seek God and be healed. And that eliminates all those tears. You're no longer guilty of your sins. You're now in a covenant relationship with God, and the blood of Christ covers all that. So the tears are wiped away. So all the prophecies concerning the Old Testament and even in Revelation have to do with now in the kingdom of God. It's possible now if you're willing to face your sins and really incorporate God's saving grace into your life. Then there is the time to laugh and the time to dance, literally skipping around. It is God who gives us occasion for these various activities, and he does it when it pleases him. I mean, there's times, no matter how hard you try, you cannot make yourself happy. The gloom comes over you. Death of a loved one, you go through periods. It's really hard to deal with your emotions. It's just something, God is really giving you a capacity to weep and to deal with it. And there's times when you just feel so giddy about stuff, you can't believe you're acting so stupid. But it could be just the times have come that God has just given you an overwhelming sense of joy. Nothing you can do about it. Enjoy it. You don't have to feel guilty all the time. There's times when you can enjoy yourself. It's a gift of God. There's a time to throw stones, a time to gather up stones, a time to embrace, a time to shun embracing. The general principle concerning throwing stones is stated in Mark 13:2 when Jesus alludes to the temple and says, Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down, referring to a time when the corruption of the people will be a time of casting out. Now notice, you run a parable in all these, a parallel meaning. Is historically the temple going to be torn down? Yes. There'll be a time when the Romans get so disgusted with the Jewish influence in Jerusalem, they're going to go in and they're going to tear down the temple, they're going to scrape the site, they're going to throw all the rubble into the Valley of Hinnom, they're going to build a Roman garrison. Literally, it's going to happen. But Jesus is more referencing to the spiritual state of Israel. It's got to be torn down in order to rebuild something better. And this is what Jesus is talking about. You know, the tearing down of that, and then when he talks about his own body, that's incorporated into that. You know, a raising up of it, you know, after 3 days. You know, that's going to be the healing influence of the, bringing the stones back. We see this also in all of this. Remember the incident when they let down the paralytic through the roof? You know, and what did Jesus say to him first? Your sins are healed. And of course, he gets all these, you know, looks from the Pharisees. What do you mean your sins are healed? Well, that was the greater problem with the guy. But in all of this, you know, Jesus shows, okay, well, which is greater, to say your sins are forgiven or, you know, that your legs are healed? Okay, so you'll know that the Son of Man has the authority to do both, take up your pallet, rise, and walk. And this is, you know, where you see the parallels. There's a lot of this can have physical, you know, stuff, yeah, to a limited extent. But the real thrust is a spiritual level and concerning God's people. Parallel to the time of embracing is found in Jeremiah 13:11, where God says, as for the waist, for as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel, the whole house of Judah, cling to me. Okay, so if you imagine, like, you know, a girl going around or a sash or whatever, he goes, I brought on a time where I made them, you know, really look to me, hold tight, like a little kid, you know, with a parent, really hugging. So there's a time of shunning embrace would be when God had shut off communication or communion with Israel. You know, after, you know, Malachi, you know, didn't talk to him for like 400 years. Close to it. So in 6, there's a time to search and a time to give up is lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away. The verb throw away or cast off is used often in reference to Israel. 2 Kings 13:23, Jeremiah 7:15. There are times when God has eagerly searched for his people, brought them together, as in the sending of his son. And there's times when he's given his people up for lost, just scattered them. 10 tribes, you know, blown to the four corners. So it's God's work we're looking at. There's a time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent, a time to speak. There are times in the New and Old Testament when we find people tearing their clothes in dismay at something going on, so we get a physical reference. But it says other people's sins and the rejection of God's word. Only when it pleases God will such damage be repaired. It's in God's hands. All we can do is what we can do, but you leave the increase, like we talked about this morning, you leave the rest of it to God. There have also been times when God maintained his silence, and the prophets did not speak, and when his son stood mute before his accusers. There are also times when God thunders out and calls out, you know, for repentance, as in Acts 17:30, now is, you know, God is requiring all men everywhere to repent. Okay? Change of the times. There's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There are also times when love or hate are the province of God. Notice Psalms 105, he turned their heart to hate his people. He made a whole nation hate his people. To deal craftily with his servants. Exodus 11:3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Or Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, God makes, yeah, even his enemies to be at peace with him. God's the one that determines all this. As long as you make your relationship with God right, then you're one of these people, and you're into, you know, these times and periods appointed by God. We have seen in Joshua God waging war against the idolatrous land of Canaan, and even in 1 Samuel 7 and 10, when God alone and without his people thundered out against the Philistines. Remember, Samuel came up, he was offering a sacrifice, the Philistines showed up, you know, this gathering of the Israelites, and they didn't have any weapons. They weren't ready for war. What drove away the Philistines? God thundering out of heaven. That drove them away. God doesn't need his people. He can do it all himself. There are also times when the Lord established peace between Israel and her neighbors. You know, roughly the same chapter, 1 Samuel 7:14. Remember that after Saul had done all of his warring, then there was one nation that they were at peace with for a period of time. God brought that on. And then 9, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? This is a summing up. The thought here now attaches itself intimately to the preceding activities, for it rests with God. What is to be done for his people in special seasons? The answers to the preacher's question here are often found answered in the New Testament. What is the profit? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. So it doesn't matter what the season is, you know, what the period of time is, as long, you know, what you're required to do is what God requires of you. Whether times are good or times are bad, you need to be consistent, persevering, doing what God tells you to do. So you don't have to whine and cry about it or whatever. It's like, you know, okay, that's the sea going on around you. Just make sure you're doing what you're supposed to do and let God take care of everything else. Okay, Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So even if it looks like, you know, God is having, you know, a terrible, you know, is showing a terrible time to the rest of the world, that doesn't mean you've lost anything. You're going to find your reward for what you've done. In 2 Timothy 4, what Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with long suffering, okay, with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So for the preacher and for the rest of us, you know, we do what we're supposed to be doing in season, out of season. Yeah, make the most of it. If it's out of season, prepare for the in season. Yeah, that's pretty much it. There's a point in time for everything, a time for every event under heaven. Yeah, I'm not going to go through these again. And what is the profit? You know, through all these periods, then make sure that you're right with God. That's the summation. And that brings us up to our invitation, and very quickly. I'll give you a riddle. How is this fan like Michael Jackson's glove? Neither one of them have any discernible purpose. I'll think about it. Okay, we're about to sing. Hark the gentle voice. And this is God calling to us. It's very persistent. It's very gentle. You know, you'll notice in radical religions or radical political thought that the way they get their message across or the way they get themselves across is by yelling and screaming at people. Okay? Basically because they've got no substance. They cannot deal with subjects, you know, deep arguments or debates. Therefore, they have to intimidate, they have to force their will on others. God doesn't have to do that. He's very quiet, and just, you know, the message is very consistent. He's always there, he always is waiting for you, he wants you to come. Okay? What he tells Israel in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. You know, God's got the facts. You know, he's got all they need in order to properly convince you if your heart is open just a little bit. He doesn't have to ram it down your throat. It stands for what it is, the truth. you know, the way, the truth, the life. And so God, all he has to do is just keep it soft, gentle, you know, and just loving. And that's how he calls. He's different than the rest of the world. And he's always present. He's always faithful. And it behooves us then to listen, to hear what he has to say, to search it out, and just do the right thing. Won't you come as we stand to sing?